Today's reading is Luke 15, verses 11 to 31, and it's on page 1049 in the Church Bibles. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Thank you, Caroline. Good morning. Good morning, everyone. You may or may not be aware that we're continuing this morning our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. And we've been going through it phrase by phrase. And this morning we've come to, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. And the question is this: what comes to mind when you hear the word sin? Now, I did consider going around with a microphone and asking your thoughts, but someone suggested that might not be the best idea in the world. But my guess is, to some extent, your answer will be dependent upon how much time you spent in church. If, like me, you grew up in church, it may bring to mind certain connotations. When I was younger, 7 or 8, we'd go to church a lot, and I'd often sit near the front. And sin was spoken about a lot, and the preacher would go on about how we were sinners and always doing wrong things. And he had this amazing habit of kind of catching my eye, and almost like, "I see you, Plum. I know you. You're the worst." And I lived in fear that he was going to reveal my deepest, darkest secrets. The preacher was often my dad, so that tells you a little bit about that. But for me, sin had this kind of, it was almost enough to bring me out in a cold sweat whenever it was mentioned. It had really terrible connotations. If, however, you've not grown up in church, maybe you're here for the first time today, maybe you've only just started coming to church, sin might mean something quite different. Because in our culture at large, sin's used to refer to lots of different things. You get clubs called sins. I saw some chocolates, and I should have put it on the PowerPoint, but some chocolates that are called sin chocolates. You can do a weight loss program where you're allowed a certain amount of treats every week, and they call these treats sins. You're allowed a few sins. In our culture at large, sin seems to refer to something that's a bit naughty, but actually quite nice, quite fun. Something actually quite enjoyable. In the Bible, however, there are several different terms used for sin. One of them is a term that was used in archery, and it literally refers to missing the mark, missing the centre of the target. So a sin was to unintentionally not do what you wanted to do, to make an error. Another word used for sin is trespass, and sometimes we translate the Lord's Prayer as "forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." That's in the traditional version. Trespassing is going where you shouldn't go, where you don't belong. When I was 12, this is me at the tender age of 12, so young, slim, what happened? My friends and I came across a football in the park one day. There was no one else around, and it was this beautiful ball, like brand new almost. And in those days, we weren't particularly poor, but you know, to have a football was an incredible thing. Nowadays, if you go into St. Paul's, they bring out loads of footballs at lunchtime, what have you. But in those days, it was like, bring your own, and if you don't have one, you can't play. And we came across this football in the park, no one around, and we were so excited. There were about six or seven of us, and we thought, okay, what we'll do is we'll share it out between us. We'll each have a day where we can be responsible for it. So we took it along. So it came to my day, sorry. And I took it along to school. And it was amazing. It was like the best day ever. Everyone wanted to know me. Everyone wanted to be my friend. Most of the boys, I guess, to be honest, wanted to join in with the game we were playing. And it was going so amazing. It must have been one of the best days I ever had at school. Until the point that Danny Fox was through on goal and managed to blast it, not just over the bar, well, there wasn't a bar, there were jumpers, but over the figurative bar, so high that it went onto the roof of the gym changing rooms. And I was absolutely livid, absolutely livid. After a few very non-Christian words, I said to him, "You've got to get up there. You've got to get up there and get the ball." So that's the ball. It was only about this sort of height. It was probably a porter cabin, much like that. But I said, "You've got to get up there." So he did. My persuasive powers aren't that amazing, but I was obviously pretty annoyed, and he sensed that. So he climbs up onto the roof, grabs the ball, throws it down. Everyone cheers. Hooray, hooray. He then proceeds to try and make his way down. But unfortunately, he slips, falls probably 10 foot onto his back. And you know those moments where time just stands still? That was one of those moments. I can still remember it really vividly. The kind of crunch as he fell to the floor. And I wonder if you can guess what I did next. Now, anyone who's done a first aid course will tell you this is not the thing to do. I went along and tried to pick him up. Literally tried to get him up. I was like, no, you must get up. Because my concern, my worry, was that teachers were going to come along and we were going to be in big trouble. So I picked him up. And like, he was like, no, I'm really not getting up. He was crying and in a lot of pain. And you know what? In that moment, I was suddenly conscious that I wasn't particularly worried about him. I was worried about myself. I was worried that we were going to get into trouble, that I was going to get into trouble. And he was all right in the end. He ended up going to hospital, and, you know, he was there overnight, but he was fine. But for weeks, months, and even years afterwards, I knew that in that moment, my concern had not been for him, but for me. And the guilt and the shame lived me. Even as I tell that to you today, I'm like, I can't believe I behaved like that. Sin is when we miss the mark, when we, despite our best efforts, don't do what we intended to do. It's when we trespass, when we willfully do what we shouldn't do. And it can live with us for months, for years. We feel guilty, we feel ashamed. One writer describes sin as the human propensity to mess things up, except he doesn't use such a polite word as mess. A tendency to fail to do what we should do. It's that tendency within each of us to break things, to break relationships, to break friendships, break promises, to affect the well-being of others, or even to break ourselves, to self-destruct. And if we really stop and think about it, if we're really honest, each one of us can recognise, I think, that tendency within us to break things, to miss the mark, to mess things up. The kind of ironic thing is that I think if you ask most people, if I went out on the street today and said, you know, how do you see yourself? Most people would probably say, yeah, I'm a good person. Okay, I do a few things I wish I hadn't done down again. But I'm a good person, pretty much. But the Bible puts it pretty starkly in Romans 3. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, we're all in the same boat. The part of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And yet the good news, because that's pretty depressing, isn't it? The good news is that God doesn't just leave us in this state, in this mess. We just had read for us the parable of the lost son. And for me, this image of the father running to embrace his lost son is one of the most vivid in the whole of the New Testament. It's fairly common now, you know, for people we respect to run. There's David Cameron running along Brighton or somewhere like that. It's almost like, for politicians particularly, they want to show you how fit and vibrant they are. We think nothing of it. But in Jesus' time, it was very different. To run was not something that someone of status would do. It was a loss of dignity. So the more wise, the more learned, the older you were, the less likely you were to run. It's a bit like, and I was going to Photoshop this, but I thought it wouldn't be a good idea. It's a bit like David Cameron walking into Parliament wearing just his Speedos. It was a complete juxtaposition. You wouldn't do it. When Jesus tells the story of the lost son, it's supposed to provoke astonishment in the hearers. Amazement that someone, a father, a respected man, would run to embrace someone. And not only that, because effectively what the son has done in asking for his inheritance is saying, I wish you were dead. You mean that little to me. I want my money. I'm going to go off and enjoy it. I wish you were dead. And yet this father, this respected figure, runs to his son. It's incredible. An incredible picture of what happens when we pray that prayer, forgive us our sins. Our heavenly Father runs to us, embraces us, and calls us his children. Despite the mess we make of things, he runs to us and embraces us. Because of the cross, because of Jesus dying on the cross, paying the price for our sins, each of us can be forgiven, can pray, forgive us our sins, and be assured that that will happen. This is my passport. See it on that. This is proof that I'm a British citizen, that in some way I belong to Britain. You're all looking very earnestly at that, trying to work out how old I am. When we turn to God, when we ask for his forgiveness, it's like being given a new passport. Because no longer does it say, Stuart Peter Plum, identity, sinner. He exchanges that passport and gives us a new one, a fresh one. Our fundamental identity is no longer sinner. Our fundamental identity is changed because of Jesus. Did you know in the New Testament, Paul never uses, well, he never describes anyone who has put their faith in Jesus as a sinner. That's the old way of life. The identity has now changed. Paul says this in Romans 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's now no condemnation. I don't need to live with the guilt of what I did to Danny any longer. There's now no condemnation. I have a new passport. I am now no longer a sinner. Paul describes people as who have put their faith in Christ in lots of different ways. He calls them holy, blameless, saints. We are now no longer sinners. We sin, of course we do. We mess up, still mess up now and again. But our identity, our passport, has changed. The Christian life begins with that simple prayer, forgive us our sins. So having said all that, a question rises, at least for me, because Jesus gave this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, to his disciples as a pattern to pray. They asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And this is what he gave them. So in his mind, must be that this is something that people would do on a regular basis. And we do. We pray this on a regular basis at church, on our own. I pray it with my children. Forgive us our sins. But if all this is true, if we are no longer sinners, why do we need to pray that? Why do we need to ask God's forgiveness? Let's go back to this idea of being given a new passport, a new identity. Imagine for some unknown reason, I wanted to emigrate to the United States. Sorry if there's any Americans here. It's a lovely place, just not for me. But imagine I emigrated to the United States and was given by them a new passport. Although something of my fundamental identity will have changed, I'd now be an American citizen. Having grown up in England, and because of that having probably quite English values, I would need to learn to live in an American way. And that would take time. I'd have to learn to adopt American values if I wanted to do that. My identity fundamentally changed when I put my trust in Jesus. My status before him is no longer as a sinner. But confession, which is what we're talking about when we say, forgive us our sins, is one of the ways in which we learn to live out this new identity. How we learn to live as the people of God. regularly coming before God and asking him for forgiveness helps form us into the people he longs for us to be. We know, don't we, that we can do things. We know that we can still do things which we don't want to do. We can still miss the mark. We can still willfully do what we shouldn't do. In my relationships with my wife and my children, when I do something wrong, I need to say sorry because it messes up the relationship if I don't. I need to come before them and say, look, I messed up there, in order that our relationship is the way that I want it to be. That's pretty much what we're doing when we come before God and say sorry. It's about clearing the way, as it were, restoring our relationship with him. It's not that we constantly need to be confessing our sins because our status, our identity is affected. It's because we want to restore, have the best relationship we can with our Heavenly Father. Stories are told of farmers who, in extreme blizzards, were fearful of getting lost in the snow when they had to go out to their barns. And so what they would do is they would tie a rope around themselves and attach it to their front door. They would then go out in the snow, go to the barn, do what they needed to do with their animals. And the rope would then enable them to get back to where they wanted to be, back home, and not get lost in the snow. I don't know you, but I'm a really forgetful person. I forget how kind and how gracious God is to me, time and time again. And confession, if we make it a regular practice, acts like a rope, enabling us to find our way back to God's heart, to his forgiveness. It keeps us safe, keeps us from going off where we don't want to be, because it connects us to the unceasing kindness of God. Finally, I focus mainly on the first part of this phrase this morning, but the second part is, as we forgive those who sin against us, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I find it fascinating that Jesus links our own forgiveness so strongly with our need to forgive others. Is Jesus saying that unless we forgive others, we won't be forgiven ourselves? Not quite. I think it's a little bit like this. This is for the benefit of those listening on the web. This is a picture of a man cutting off. He's sitting on a tree branch, and he's cutting off that branch he's sitting on. Jesus links our forgiveness with our capacity to forgive others, because he knows that ultimately we're all on the same branch. That branch being the mercy of God. We're all in the same boat. We can't put ourselves above others. If we aren't willing to forgive others, it perhaps means that we haven't really grasped how much we ourselves are in need of forgiveness. It's as though the door that lets in God's forgiveness to us is the very same door that lets forgiveness to others out. It's not easy, though, is it? If you ever try to forgive someone who's really hurt you, you know it's not easy. C.S. Lewis once said, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. And yet, I think we instinctively know that, as Desmond Tutu said, there can be no future without forgiveness. I think Jesus links these statements so strongly. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Because he knows that forgiveness is the only antidote to the cycle of violence, of hurt that surrounds us in this world. You hurt me, so I'll hurt you. And that's played out at individual level, at the level of nations. Forgiveness is the only thing that can nullify that. What does that mean for you and I today? Maybe there's someone you need to be reconciled with. Perhaps there's someone you need to seek forgiveness from or offer forgiveness to. There may even be someone here this morning. And I don't want to trivialise it because it's not easy. And it's far more complex than I could deal with in a 20-minute sermon. But forgiveness, like love, begins with a choice. We can choose to forgive, even though perhaps we may not feel like it. And the amazing thing is God meets us as in that turmoil, in that sense of, oh, I know I should, but I just can't. And he helps us. He doesn't leave us on our own. He journeys with us. In closing, this is, if I was Simon, I'd do an American accent now, but I'm not very good at accents. This is Governor Mike Beebe of Arkansas. How do you say that? Arkansas. I thought, even as I said that, that's not right. Arkansas. And this article is from the New York Times on the 13th of November this year. It says this: Governor Mike Beebe of Arkansas plans to issue a pardon to his son, who was convicted of a felony drug offence more than a decade ago. The governor's decision followed an October recommendation by the Arkansas Parole Board that Carl Beebe's application for a pardon was with merit. Mr. Beebe was convicted in 2003 of possession of marijuana with intent to deliver, and his sentence included 3 years of probation. I was young and dumb, Carl Beebe, now 34, wrote in a letter to his father that was included in his pardon application. At that time in my life, I felt like I was missing something, and I tried to fill that emptiness by selling drugs. The letter concluded, Mr. Governor, if you could please find it in your heart to forgive me, I will forever be grateful. I thank you for your consideration. The governor said that he would have granted the pardon early in his tenure, but waited because his son had not submitted an application for clemency. I would have done it a long time ago if he'd have asked, but he took his sweet time about asking. I would have done it a long time ago if he'd asked. The good news of the gospel is that you and I can know that we are pardoned, that we are not guilty anymore. Because of the cross, we can know the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father. All we have to do is ask. And just like the prodigal son, we will find the Father running to us, embracing us, and carrying us back home.